As we come to look at the book of Acts and look at the second part of chapter 10, I'm struck by many words in there. One of the words that came up also came up in Romans chapter 3, the idea of righteousness. And it's a term we don't use very often, not in everyday life. We often get terms that are used in one place or another place. It might be jargon, it might be a place of work, or certain areas of activity. So if you follow football or whatever, there'll be certain terms you might use there that you wouldn't use ordinarily. And righteousness is one of those terms that is used. It's often used in a Christian setting. We talk about the righteousness of God or something being righteous. In everyday talk, we hear people use it in the terms of somebody being self-righteous. So they describe, well, that person, they're very self-righteous. It usually has a derogatory way of talking down about that person, putting them down. They feel that that person's behaving in a way where the person thinks they're better than everyone else, or what they're doing is right and perfect. But to have self-righteousness in yourself is not a good trait to have. Righteousness has the meaning of being right, living in a right way, living in a right manner. So to be righteous is to be morally right with God, to follow the right way. Sometimes the phrase has been used in modern terms, which comes from a 1940s jazz idea about being genuine or excellent, that say something is righteous, but then using it in a different way. The book of Acts, then, has a lot to say about righteousness, something right with God, living in a right way with God. And people who were living in those times, so Peter and the others, the Jewish people, and the surrounding nations would have been familiar with the term. They would have known what it meant straight away. Whereas nowadays, it's much harder for us to understand. The Jews thought that they were the only ones who were righteous. They were following the law that was given by God to Moses. And if they obeyed the law, they would be righteous with God. In Acts, as we continue to read through from the beginning to this middle part, the church has been spreading, initially just in Jerusalem amongst the Jews, and later into the Jews who lived in the Gentile world. And then now it's reaching out into the Gentiles themselves in those areas. The church is changing. Peter, the apostle, has been on a journey. The man who was chosen by Jesus along with the other disciples has gone and has been taken on a journey, moved out of his comfort zone. Simple fisherman in Galilee, and then going to Jerusalem and leading and being involved in the leadership of the church, traveling out into Samaria and encouraging and strengthening the churches there. He's been taken out of an area of his comfort. And then in chapter 10, we now see this man Cornelius entering the story. He receives a vision from God. And he and his household are expectantly waiting for Peter to arrive. And in this section, we'll see three aspects. There's the preparation, then the presentation, then the effect. The preparation, the presentation, and the effect. Well, the preparation already began in chapter 9. As we said, Peter was moving through Samaria, going to the different towns there, visiting the scattered believers, the ones who had been driven out of Jerusalem by the persecution. Persecution partly carried out by Saul, who would later be known as Paul. The church was there scattered, and Peter would have gone to preach with them, to teach them, to encourage them in their faith. And he moved from various places, and then we read in chapter 9 that he went to Lydda, modern Lod in Israel, and then on to Joppa, modern Jaffa. In Lydda, he was involved in healing a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years. 8 years he'd lain in his bed, could not rise. And under God's action, Peter was able to bring healing to that man so that he rose and moved. And word of that reached Joppa. And believers were sent to get Peter and to bring him, urge him, plead with him to come to Joppa. One of their number, Tabitha, had recently died. And Peter was brought up into the upper room where the body was laid out, again breaking one of the taboos for an observant Jew to be near a dead body. But Peter knelt down and prayed, and God wonderfully enabled Tabitha to be brought back to life. What a wonderful encouragement and strengthening to Peter and to all the other believers, proving that the gospel is true, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had risen from the dead. And Peter was enabled to show that and to know that that was true for himself. At the end of chapter 9, Peter was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, or Simon the Tanner, in Acts 9, verse 43, again breaking another taboo. The tanners were a despised trade. They dealt with dead animals and took their skins, prepared them to be used as leather. A smelly, horrible trade to be involved in, and for a Jew, tainted with the touch of death, it would be repugnant. It would be shunned by the local synagogue if they were Jewish, and Jews would not want to associate with them. And yet, Simon Peter stays with Simon the Tanner. Two Simons, it gets confusing. As these events carry on, Cornelius enters the story. Cornelius was a centurion, a leader in one of the Roman legions nearby, the Italian regiment. It would have been a proud, powerful group. And to be a centurion, to be in charge of somewhere between 80 and 160 men, was a position that would have had respect, would have had power, would have had wealth. And yet this man is an observant man. He loves the God of Israel. He follows the teachings. He gives alms, money and help to the poor. He prays to God always. And yet this man receives a vision from God, acknowledging that God has seen his actions, heard his prayers, and tells him to send to Joppa to get Peter to come to him. And what should he do when he gets there? Well, the angel tells Cornelius that Peter will speak to him the words from God. Cornelius calls two of his servants from his home, from his household, two people who would have shared his love of God, and a devout soldier, and sends the three of them off to Peter. During this time, it's like a modern parallel story in a film. This time Peter receives a vision himself, a vision that challenges his understanding of the Jewish law and Jewish practice. He should no longer stick to the Jewish dietary rules. He's shown an image of a sheep lowered down, filled with all sorts of animals that he should kill and eat. No longer is he bound by the dietary rules. He said last time those rules were set up to protect the children of Israel, that they would not be drawn into the wrong practices of the surrounding nations, the pagan nations. So many of the practices would be involved with taking this animal for sacrifice, or eating this one, or parts of this one, involved in pagan ritual. The Jewish people should not be like this. They should be different. They should be set apart. But the danger for the Jews was that they fell into the belief that by doing so, that they were becoming righteous with God, that they were right with God by their actions. It was by what they were doing rather than what they believed. We saw that even Peter was drawn into this in verse 14 of chapter 10. Peter said, "Not so, Lord," that he wouldn't follow what God had told him, "for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." We can hear the pride there in Peter's voice, that he hasn't broken the dietary laws. But now, three times, Peter is told that no longer should he have to do so. Three times, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then, as we read in verse 24, Cornelius has been waiting for 3 days for the time to take, for the three men to journey to Joppa and then return with Peter. Verse 24, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. There was an expectation. Cornelius was on the edge of his seat, we might say, or he was walking to and fro to the door to see if Peter was there yet, and called all the people that he knew and cared for to be there to hear the words, these important words. Do we have that eagerness to think of others, those that we know and we care for, that they might hear the word of God? Or are we indifferent? As Peter arrived, verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. No doubt he'd heard the wonderful things that Peter had been enabled to do, and he falls down and worships him. Something that should not be done. In Revelation chapter 19, we read of the Apostle John when he saw a great angel. Verse 10 of Revelation 19, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Peter would recognize and know that he should not accept the worship of this man. And Peter lifts him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. But what a scene. The centurion goes in. Sorry, Peter goes into the centurion. Peter, the ordinary fisherman, saved by Christ. But he goes into this wealthy, powerful man. And it's the powerful one that falls at his feet. It would have been easy to be puffed up with pride, to think, well, I did all these things, surely I'm due a bit of respect. But Peter does nothing like that. He raises the man and says, I am a man just like you. He no doubt grasped him by the arms and raised him. Again, that's something would ordinarily a Jew would not do. How do we react in similar situations if we're praised or thanked for something that we've done for God and people are in admiration for us? Do we want to take a little bit of that for ourselves? Or do we recognize that it all belongs to God? Any praise and honor belongs only to Him. Peter went on to explain to Cornelius that Jewish people would not associate with him. No doubt Cornelius, being somebody who lived amongst the Jews, who understood their customs, would know this. But Peter says it, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. He was to a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean, echoing what had been revealed to him earlier. Peter recognizes now that they are just men. He isn't a Jew and this man a Gentile. They are men, just the same. And it's breaking down that boundary, that dividing wall that had been up so long between them. The church is called to a different viewpoint, a different way of thinking. Peter seems at a loss to know why he's been called. He asks in verse 29, for what reason have you sent for me? Seems a bit strange. Peter has spent all the hours on the journey from Joppa to Caesarea with Cornelius' people. Surely he would have said, why does he want me to come? Or perhaps he wants Cornelius to explain in his own words the reason. Peter would have known that Jesus' call was to take the gospel to all nations, to all peoples. Maybe Peter didn't recognize that this small excursion was the start of the gospel going out to the Gentile peoples. It was a key point in the mission, but it might have only just seemed like a day out, as it were. Do we recognize when God calls us particular things, and that those small things can be used much more widely. So after the preparation, we have the proclamation. Peter speaks to the people who are assembled. The first thing he opens with isn't that Jesus loves you. He says, in truth, I perceive that God has shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God shows no partiality. It's not just to the Jews, but it's to all people that this good news is coming. No partiality, no separation. Peter recognizes that there are good works in all peoples. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted. To do good things is good. We talk about common grace. God blesses us with common grace. Good things around us. Good things that people do, whether they acknowledge Christ or not. They're a blessing to us from God and a blessing to all. We can be in danger of taking those things lightly, forgetting all the good things that we do receive. But then Peter goes on and points out the word of God, which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Christ Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by God, the one who would bring peace to all peoples. And then Peter explains and goes through a brief summary of what Jesus did. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus went about and did all these wonderful things, teaching and proclaiming and healing, and was shown to have the power and authority of God. People were healed. People understood wonderful truths about God. People were brought back to life. Then the Jews rose up and they killed him. The Jews in Jerusalem, when they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Jesus was nailed to the cross, that place of shame, nailed to a tree. And yet God raised him on the third day, as was promised, again showing his power over sin and over death. Peter was a witness to that, and all the people that could attest to that. We were witness of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Two witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter knew that he had died. Peter knew that he'd risen again. Peter knew that he was alive and had ascended to heaven. And in verse 42, Peter says that he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus would be the one who would judge the living and the dead, judge all people, showing them that they were sinners before God, but through his grace, he would save them. And how would he do that? Well, in verse 43, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, through the name of Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Cornelius had been a good man. He'd given alms, he'd prayed, he'd been devout. But that wasn't enough. Only through having his sins washed away by Christ would he be saved. There's only forgiveness through Jesus. And Cornelius accepts that. We see that by the demonstration of what happens next. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit breaks through. The effect is immediate. You don't have to wait. You don't have to offer further prayers, further actions, further incantations. The Spirit is given to all those who trust in him. Fell upon all those who heard the word. We might just briefly consider how Peter's modifying how he presents the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, before a Jewish crowd, He went through the whole of the Jewish history pointing to Christ. Here he summarises down to the key points of who Jesus was, what he did, and what he offers in forgiveness of sin. And we'd ask today, have you grasped the gospel? Have you accepted it for yourself? Are you trusting in Jesus? If not, then you must do so. So the effect then on those around, those who are here, is immediate. The Holy Spirit falls. And it's very reminiscent of how the Spirit came at Pentecost on the Jewish believers at first. Flames of fire there, speaking in tongues, and here we have them speaking in tongues as well, magnifying God, praising God. No wonder that those who came with Peter from Joppa were astonished in verse 45. Those of the circumcision were astonished. The Jews were astonished. How could the Gentiles receive the Spirit just as they received the Spirit? They couldn't explain it. They were open-mouthed at it. But this second Pentecost, this Gentile Pentecost, occurs, and the people are blessed. And from them would go out the word into all the Gentile world. Peter offers a challenge to those who are astonished. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he has them baptized, and they join the church. What was formerly seen as unclean, the Gentiles, are now cleansed by Christ, evidenced by baptism, and drawn into the church. They are now clean and adopted into the church. Afterwards, Cornelius and the others ask Peter and the other believers to stay with them for a few days, something that we would later read on, that we'll read into chapter 11, would cause questions to be raised back in Jerusalem. But you see the hospitality, see the love that they offer for what they've received through the words that they've heard from Peter. Wonderful account, a wonderful, powerful story, but how can we apply it to ourselves? What can it teach us? Well, firstly, Peter was challenged to go to the enemy, to the Romans, to the Gentiles. But trusting in God, he went obediently, and he obeyed, and he served God there. Do we recognize there are times when God calls us to cross boundaries and to go across things that we would not be happy with, that we feel a taboo about, and to be faithful in his service? Are we careful that we don't take praise to ourselves for things that God has done through us, things we've seen, that don't point all praise back to God? Do we have the eagerness that Cornelius did to call his friends and relatives so that they might hear the gospel and respond? Like Peter, we carefully think how we word the gospel to those we meet, depending on their background, their culture, their knowledge of the Bible, and explain in a careful, clear way who Jesus is and what he's done. It's not easy. He needs prayer, needs wisdom, might need advice, but it's important. We don't change the meaning of the gospel, but the way in which we present it, not to trick people, but to make it appealing under the action of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we recognize the power of the gospel. Here, as Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell. The gospel was evidenced in power upon these people. The good news had come to them. We live in a sophisticated world, or a world where people think they are sophisticated. But the gospel is still true and it's still powerful today. We can praise God that that gospel is still offered and it is still effective. And still bring men, women and children to trust in God. Let's press on and let's continue to preach and to be faithful in his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of this account and the challenges that it has within it. Challenges to us to be faithful in your servant as Peter was. Give us that courage, that openness to go across boundaries. Give us that wisdom to know how to explain the gospel to those we meet, to whatever level, whatever background they have, but to present Jesus and only Jesus. And we pray that all praise and honour may go to him. For we ask it through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 586, a hymn that underlines where our hope comes from. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Hymn 586.